Inquiry number 7. The launch of the public ministry of Jesus and more. Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's found in John, the first chapter, verses 29 through the chapter of 2 and verse 25. What a great setup our Father in heaven prepared for the next day. On the map, Bethany beyond Jordan is directly above the Dead Sea. West of Bethany is Jericho. Up north from the Dead Sea are the Sea of Galilee, Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, Cana, etc. As we begin inquiry number 7, we again accept our invitation of inquiry. It would appear we are now up near the Sea of Galilee. John 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Why would Jesus be introduced as the Lamb of God? That was not how the Jews from Jerusalem, the priests and Levites, expected the Christ, the Messiah, to be introduced. A lamb? Were they not looking for the Christ to be a great leader, a warrior, a king greater than David, to free them from the tyranny of Rome? Was this, however, God the Father's answer to them and for them? Was God the Father signifying to them the purpose that brought Jesus, the Word, from heaven to earth to be the perfect Lamb? What do you think? The leaders, even the ordinary people, were not looking for a lamb. They were looking for a Messiah. John the disciple began this writing, John 1, 1 through 3, and proclaimed the Word Jesus as the Creator of the universe and everything in it. And Moses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30:14, said, "The Word lived in their mouth and in their hearts." Why would the Creator be introduced as a lamb? What could a lamb do for them? To today's Gentile believer, the incredible significance of this title may never be as clear as it would have been to a Jewish believer in the days of John. It, however, spoke volumes to the Jewish people. The priests and Levites, the Jews from Jerusalem, and all Jewish people were well acquainted with the significance of a lamb. It was prominent in their culture. A lamb sacrificed on an altar was necessary for the forgiveness of sins for their people. Not just any lamb would do. The lamb was required to be 1 year old, spotless, and without blemish. We find that in Exodus 12:5. The unparalleled significance of the lamb went all the way back to the origination of their Passover feast on the night of their historic flight from Egypt millennia earlier. The blood of the lamb sprinkled on top and on both sides of the door frame of their homes saved the firstborn in that home from death when the destroyer passed over. To read about that, we go to Exodus 12, verses 21 through 33. Did the priests and Levites hear John the Baptist correctly? Were they perplexed? Was this the Father's prime statement of the purpose of Jesus that the religious leaders missed? Did they miss it, or did they simply reject it because it did not fit into their preconceived mindset? But what about us? What about our culture today? Is it possible we, too, have an incorrect mindset regarding Jesus? John the Baptist certainly accepted this prime statement of the purpose of Jesus. No time is wasted in defining the differences between the baptisms of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. John says, "I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel," in John 1, verse 31. John also said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's found in Mark 1, 8. In John 1, 34, we read John's word, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." It might be beneficial to pause and inquire about the influence John the Baptist and his bold claims about Jesus had upon one of his young disciples, John, the writer of this gospel and the direction of John's life. Our scripture now switches the focus from John the Baptist to John the author as he begins John 1:35. The next day, John the disciple begins his eyewitness account of the public ministry of Jesus in verse 35 of the first chapter of his gospel. After all, he was one of the first two disciples, and perhaps even the first disciple to follow Jesus. So who better to document the eyewitness evidence? Number one, Jesus' first disciples. We find that written in John 1, 35 through verse 50. Number two, Jesus' first miracle. That's found in John 2, 1 through 11. And number three, Jesus' first Jewish Passover after the beginning of his ministry. And we find that in John 2, 11 through 25. The first disciples, John 1, 35 through verse 50. Why would the writer not mention the names of the first two disciples of John the Baptist who followed Jesus? Is there a hint for the answer to this question in John 1:35, which says, "The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" We are told they, the two disciples, followed Jesus and spent a whole day with him. Andrew is mentioned as one of the two in John 1:40. Was the other disciple of John the Baptist, the writer of this book, John the disciple? We also do not know why John the disciple wrote only about Jesus' calling of Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and not the rest of the disciples? Is it because these first four men knew one another, were all followers of John the Baptist, and the teaching of John the Baptist prepared them to readily recognize the Messiah? Was John an eyewitness to the calling of only these disciples? Perhaps the disciples simply did not want to repeat what was already written in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 22. What happens if we put you in this situation? You, John the Baptist, and another of his followers are standing, perhaps talking, and Jesus walks by. John the Baptist repeats, "Behold the Lamb of God." Immediately, you and your friend both leave John the Baptist, follow Jesus, and stay with him all day. That is the experience of the author of this gospel and Andrew. What would you do? How would you react to such a stunning statement as John the Baptist had made? Are you amazed at the power the title Lamb of God must have held for the disciple we deduce to be John and for his friend Andrew? The implication of that title was convincing enough that the two disciples of John the Baptist followed Jesus and spent the whole day with him. That day with Jesus was life-changing for them. Andrew rushed to find his brother Simon Peter and exclaimed, "We have found the Messiah." It means Christ. He then brought Peter to Jesus. Have you ever been so excited about Jesus that you made every effort to find a loved one or a good friend to bring to him? Perhaps even now, you are thinking of one who needs to know about your best friend, Jesus. Is this a good time to stop, pray, and ask the Lamb of God to direct you to the most effective way to share with your friends what Jesus means to you and how much he loves them? Well, the mission continues. Again, the next day, Jesus is wasting no time. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him in John 1:43, "Follow me." As we inquire about Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to give insight into truth, there are two questions that come to mind. How long did Jesus' trip take to Galilee from near Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John the Baptist had been baptizing? And did Jesus find Philip before he left for Galilee? Or was Philip in Galilee when Jesus found him? We know Philip was from Bethsaida, the same place as Andrew and Peter, and Bethsaida is close to the Sea of Galilee. Whichever, Philip wasted no time in finding Nathanael. He must have been over-the-top exuberant, as he informed Nathanael. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus' encounter with Nathanael is so special, we must quote it. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We find all of this in John 1, verses 47 through 50. Do you sense something extremely special about Nathanael's encounter? Perhaps it speaks to you. The king sees you just as he saw Nathanael. Do you realize that today you are just as important to Jesus as Nathanael was in his day? God is no respecter of persons. Luke records Jesus' own words. "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Luke 7:28. Nathanael was skeptical that Jesus was the Messiah. He questioned if Nazareth could produce anyone of such importance. We learn he had been sitting under a fig tree. My NIV study Bible mentions that the shade of a fig tree was a favorite place for study and prayer in hot weather. Certainly, it is safe to say that the last thing Nathanael expected as he sat under the tree was to soon meet and talk with the Messiah in person, and above all possibilities, to be invited to be one of only 12 men to be called his apostles. When Jesus informed Nathanael that he saw him sitting under the fig tree before Philip called him, all Nathanael's skepticism left. Whatever proof he needed in order to believe, Jesus provided in that statement. What about you? Have you ever been sitting alone, contemplating, perhaps praying, and you needed a word of affirmation from our Lord, and he answered you in an amazing way? Perhaps even now you need a word from Jesus. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, regardless of your need, Jesus hears you. Picture yourself under that bountiful fig tree. Is this your fig tree encounter with Jesus? Whatever your need, ask of him. For those of you to whom the Apostle John's writing is speaking, and you wish to do a bit more study of the various mentions of the fig tree from the first book in the Bible of Genesis to the last book, Revelation, read the following scriptures: Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, and Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. We have another inquiry as we continue to read. The Apostle John tells of the call of the first five disciples. We assume one was the Apostle himself: Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And then shifts the narrative directly to the first miracle of Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he informs us that Jesus and his disciples joined Mary, the mother of Jesus, on the third day. John 2:1. The apostle mentions none of the disciples at the wedding by name, nor does he mention the number of them. Perhaps the implied number is five, or is it simply unimportant how many disciples are with Jesus? In the whole book of John, we do not find all 12 names listed. He simply talks about the disciples. And from time to time, he names specific disciples: Matthew, Mark, and Luke, however, list all 12 apostles in their Gospels, so John does not need to repeat them. Matthew 10, 1 through 4, Mark 3, 13 through 19, and Luke 6, 12 through 16. Perhaps because of John's keen awareness of his age at the time he wrote this gospel, the martyrdom of the other disciples and of John the Baptist, the political upheavals of his lifetime, his exile to Patmos, his revelation on Patmos, and his return to the needy and struggling body of believers in Ephesus and elsewhere, he was kept totally focused upon his documentation of the identity of Jesus. For whatever reason, he therefore goes directly to his eyewitness account of the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and the first miracle. Number 2, the first miracle, John 2, 1 through 12. Much has been written about this miracle. As we inquire about these events, could it have been an extended family wedding or a very prominent family who knew everyone in the community? And that was why Mary, Jesus, and the disciples were invited. Whatever the situation, the family must at least have been very good friends of Mary. Why else would she be so personally concerned when the wine was gone? In addition, it is interesting to note that she, a woman, had the authority to give instructions to the servants, and they listened to her. Do whatever he tells you. You and I know the outcome. But John the disciple provides significant insight as to the primary reason for this miracle in the last sentence of John 2:11. Listen. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Yes, this was a gift of great value and important social etiquette for the wedding party. But what was the real purpose of this miracle? Did the disciples need more evidence of the deity of Jesus? Without question, Jesus provided it. Are not grapes required to make wine? Is it not a long process? How can water turn out to be better than the wine previously served? Clearly, this was evidence of Jesus' power. Did these new disciples have faith in him before this miracle, or did their faith need to be strengthened for a confrontation shortly coming up in Jerusalem? Did Jesus have some teaching to do? We are not given specific answers, but John tells us that before the trip up to Jerusalem, they took some time in Capernaum. John 2:12b says, a few days. A look at a map shows Capernaum located on the shore of the beautiful but sometimes turbulent Sea of Galilee. After a few days' stay in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee with Mary and Jesus' brothers, Jesus and his disciples made the long trip to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem for the most sacred annual Passover observance. Today, that's approximately 78 miles. Number 3. Up to Jerusalem and the clearing of the temple. We look to John 2, verses 13 through 15 for this. Inquiry number 7 has, to this point, covered the calling of the first disciples and the first miracle. Now John shifts to Jerusalem and Jesus' first cleansing of his Father's house. That's found in John 2, 13 through 22. Throughout the Gospel of John, the trips around Israel, from Galilee to Jerusalem, etc., are so casually mentioned that one seldom pauses to consider the distance traveled, the time, and the hardships that such travel must have required. Remember, they walked or rode donkeys. Today's travel to Jerusalem is so enjoyable, one must intentionally imagine what such a trip must have been like for Jesus and his disciples. Paved highways, traffic, houses along the way are all evidence of the differences between his day and our day. One thing remains unchanged, the climb in elevation. It is clear why Scripture always records up to Jerusalem. As one nears Jerusalem with the change of terrain, traffic, homes, businesses, city streets, and beautiful architecture, one's senses are almost engulfed in amazement. Today, all the modern buildings in the city of Jerusalem are constructed of the same magnificent limestone. However, upon reaching the city, a look out the window thrills one with a glimpse of ancient walls of the old city, where inside one gets a better idea of the days of Jesus. Number 3, the first cleansing of his Father's house. We find this in John 2:13-22. To understand the significance of the solemn and holy Passover feast, one must go back to Exodus 12:1-14 and read Moses' detailed instructions to the Jewish people regarding the Passover and their exodus from Egyptian slavery. The specific requirements and instructions came directly to Moses from the Lord God. This was the day the Lord God freed his nation from the enslavement of the Egyptians, the day the power of the Lord God was proven to provide life for his people rather than death. The angel of the Lord passed over each household in Egypt, and where the lamb's blood covered the doorpost, the firstborn child of that household was spared from death. This was a special day the Lord God proved his spectacular love for his people. He commanded his people to observe this day of freedom from slavery for the generations to come in a celebration called Passover. Now, as Jesus walked into the temple courts in Jerusalem, contrast the circus atmosphere he saw with the real purpose he and his Father had commanded back in the day of Moses. If the Passover in Egypt was the day the Lord God provided his spectacular love for his people, how much greater proof this day brought. The Word, Jesus, emptied himself of his deity, took on the form of his created, and submitted himself to the humiliation of being insulted by his creation, who did not recognize who he was or what he had come to do. Luke 2:41 tells us the family of Jesus went to the Passover in Jerusalem every year. We know Jesus was there when he was 12, so we can safely deduce that he attended every Passover thereafter. Each year, as he saw the situation in the temple at Passover, he must have endured the insult to his Father with revulsion. Is it any wonder that it was to the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus early on took his disciples? Now he prepares for confrontation. His disciples put their faith in him at the first miracle in Cana. They had a few days' rest by the Sea of Galilee, and now they will witness his public, authoritative condemnation of what has become an abomination to his father. His anger about the misuse of his father's house was foretold in the Psalm and the prophets. Psalm 69:9 gives us specific insight as to how these visits affected him. "For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." John 2:14 tells us, "In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?'" That's found in John 2:16. His claim of deity does not stop there. He used the cleansing of the temple to tell his disciples, as well as the unbelieving Jews, who he was, to proclaim his future death, and after 3 days in the grave, his resurrection. Jesus wasted no encounter. He obviously displayed his power in many ways during this Passover trip because many people believed in his name as a result. He never deviated from his mission. He was in control of every aspect of it, yet allowed for the free will of those who witnessed his good works to respond to what they had heard and seen. Way back in the day of Moses, the Lord God said to the people of that day, in Deuteronomy 30:15-16, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." Yes, they had Jesus in the form of a human man in front of them, proclaiming himself as the Word, the Creator, the Son of God, and proving it by his great words and works. But what about you? What about me? Are we basically in the same situation as these Jewish people at the Passover when it comes to Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, God himself? Today, we have so much more. We have the written word from the Word, the Lord God. It is described as active, living, sharper than any double-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. We are told all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness in 2 Timothy 3:16. For more than 2,000 years, it has been proven true over and over again. When we hear this truth proclaimed, how do we respond? When we see the authority of Jesus proclaimed, what is our response? Do we take the words of others experts, whether real or self-declared, who knows? Or do we go directly to Jesus for our answers? Do we believe and act in accordance? Or do we wait until another day? Do we, in wisdom, investigate it? Our next inquiry covers the investigation of a very wise man, a very influential and religious man, and Jesus' words of life to him. Don't miss it. It might be the most important chapter in the whole Bible regarding salvation. It's the third chapter of John.